Well, I'm honored to bring the message today, which is from the 90th Psalm. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 90, which is about temporary man and the eternal master. Temporary man and the eternal master. And I suppose that being one of the older members of the congregation here, together with the fact that I recently lost a brother, a cousin, and a longtime friend, would partly explain why I have found myself meditating on this ancient poem, which is often read or quoted at funeral services. But its message is relevant for believers of any and every age. Its key verse is the prayer that God would teach us to number our days. And this is like the opening verse of Ecclesiastes 12, where Solomon says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." The younger you are, the greater impact Psalm 90 should have on your life. Although the older you are, the more readily you may sense its urgency. And so part of my objective is to convey the urgency of the older to the younger who have the most to gain. According to the superscription of Psalm 90, it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Knowing that Moses is the composer means not only that this is the oldest song or psalm in Israel's hymnal, but it also tells us that it was written by the man who may have presided over more funerals than any other person in history. Have you ever thought of that? And I say that because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it numbers the Israelites that Moses led from their bondage in Egypt at about 600,000 men, it says, not counting children. And after the people's rebellion at a place called Kadesh Barnea, they wandered another 38 years in the wilderness where everyone over the age of 20, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died. They fell in the wilderness under God's discipline, God's judgment. So who better to help us meditate on the brevity of life and the eternity of God than Moses the undertaker? Moses is called the man of God here and in Deuteronomy 33:1 and in Joshua 14:6. And that description is used of prophets routinely throughout the Old Testament, but that Moses is uniquely the man of God is evident in Exodus 33:11, where we're told, "Thus the Lord," or Yahweh, "used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." This accentuates the fact that Moses, the man of God, is delivering the message of God for the people of God. And what is said of Israel has application to us who are part of the church. We aren't wandering the Sinai Peninsula like they were, but we live in a fallen world that remains under the curse brought on the earth as a result of our sins. And as a result, our lives too are short and difficult and without the satisfaction of a tangible, visible, enduring legacy on earth. The fact that we are all limited and not in control explains Solomon's refrain in our scripture reading where he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He didn't say or mean life is meaningless or that life is only meaningful for those rightly related to God. He meant that life itself is a vapor that slips through our fingers when we try to grasp it. In vain, we try to see a relationship between our effort and some lasting, permanent value or accomplishment. In vain, we try to control our longevity, our legacy, even our destiny. This is all very dark and depressing, only to those who pretend to be the masters of their fate, who pretend to be God, and it dethrones them. But for us who know God, it's great relief. Our creaturely limitations can urge us in the direction of taking refuge in God rather than pretending that we're in control of our lives. Follow as I read, follow in your Bible as I read from the New American Standard Bible. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men," for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the evening, it flourishes. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Yahweh. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The bleak description of the human condition in this psalm is sandwiched between great assurances, both in the introduction and in the conclusion. As Derek Kidner notes, the bad news doesn't get the first word or the last word in this psalm. The very eternity of God that makes our lives seem so insignificant by comparison is the answer to our yearning for permanence. Verses 1 and 2 have been described as the praise for God's eternality. But more than that, it speaks of the security of the people of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses begins his prayer by addressing God not by his personal covenant name, Yahweh, but rather by the title, Adonai. This means my Lord, or it could be translated my master, my sovereign. Moses speaks of God here as his to obey, but also as his to delight in. It's like a child's relationship to a father. The very strength and authority that would otherwise make a big, strong man scary to a little child makes his child proud and safe. And when he describes his Lord as our dwelling place, the word "our" included the Israelites with whom God had entered into covenant. And so by application, it excludes those who do not have a personal relationship with God as their Lord. And so this prayer speaks to us today, for us today, only if we are his through faith in Christ. And if that does not describe you, or whoever might be listening, the Bible's only message really for you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life. The word translated dwelling place in verse 1 has the idea of a habitation, a retreat, a refuge. Sometimes it's translated help because it describes not a physical shelter or a geographical location, but a personal God in whom somehow to be at home, to be protected, to be provided for. Moses and all of God's people go not to a place or a geographical location to be at home, but rather to the personal master, to God. He is our mainstay. He's our support. I remember when Kathy and I were first married, we came across a quote that was important to us. It's about a husband who made the statement, "I don't go home to be with my wife." Kind of get your attention. "I don't go home to be with my wife. I go to my wife to be at home." Isaac Watts based his hymn, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," on this text. He described God as our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Are you able to echo those words? Can you say that? Are you and I joyfully dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, as Psalm 91 begins, puts it in 91:1? Are we depending on His promises? Are we delighting in His goodness? Are we seeking and following His guidance, obeying His commands? There's an important sense in which the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 could make the statement to an unbelieving audience on Mars Hill that in Him, God, we live and move and exist. All people without exception are God's children in the sense that we exist because He created us. We are His. But only those who know Him by faith in His promised Redeemer can say with Moses and can say with all the saints, He is ours. Although everyone lives in God's world, only believers go to God to be at home. The phrase "in all generations" describes the people of God that come and go like the waves of the sea. For centuries, they have found their home in their master. But it also introduces the concept of time that is starkly contrasted in this psalm with eternity. God's people who come and go and come and go have their stability in God who has always been. This is really the point of verse 2. "Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." We sometimes refer to something being old by saying, "That thing is as old as the hills." Or maybe we talk down to someone younger than we are and say, "You know what, I was here before you were born." Well, God was already being when the hills that seem eternal to us were formed. And unlike all that He has made, He is timeless. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you're in Him, if you're trusting in Him, the timeless one, then you can face the challenges of growing up, of earning a living, raising a family. You can cope with old age, watching our society melt down, experiencing the regret of personal failures, and hearing of wars. We can echo Paul's words that are found in Romans chapter 8, where he wrote, I'll have you turn there later, but right now just, he says, "But in all these things," and he had a little different context, but we can apply it to what I just said. "In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So far, so good. God's people are secure because they dwell in a relationship with the unchanging Creator of the universe. That is not only marvelously true, it also is the bedrock on which Moses will later make his requests to God in prayer. But there is a problem. It's not a little one, and you may have noticed it. We still live on the earth that has been cursed because of our sin in Adam. We still have one foot in the grave. We still contend with indwelling sin, and we still die. So with verses 3 through 6, the focus shifts to the shortness of life on earth. Verse 3 says, "You turn man back to dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" And this echoes Genesis 3:19, where part of God's judgment on Adam after the fall is this. God said to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But the word translated dust in our passage, in verse 3 of Psalm 90, is not the word that's used in Genesis or anywhere else in the Old Testament. This word that we have means crushed matter. It refers to material that has been deliberately pulverized. And the significance of this is that man's return to dust is because God has personally given the command in the context of his judgment. He is ultimately the executioner. And again, even the bodies of Christians are subject to physical death and decay because of God's judgment. I keep saying this, but our sin in Adam brought us under that sentence. Moses is almost certainly reflecting on God's judgment of all who were over 20 years of age, with the exception of the two I mentioned, who fell in the wilderness. But we can step back and realize its application to the lives that we lead in a world that has fallen because of sin. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 23. Romans 8:19. Here Paul describes our plight as he writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Even if we outlived Methuselah, who as far as we know lived longer than anyone else, 969 years. Even if we lived 1,000 years, our time on earth would be a drop in the bucket in the eyes of the eternal God. This is the idea in verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." A watch in the night was a 4-hour period of time, and I remember in basic training being on guard duty, and 4 hours can pass pretty slowly when you're awake and standing there doing nothing. But for those who are asleep, it's like yesterday. It goes by and you barely notice it or remember it. It's easy to overlook something that's important. And this was new to me in my study of the passage this time. In this part of Psalm 90, it's the idea of nighttime and sleeping introduced in verse 4 are built upon in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep." In the Word Biblical Commentary, a writer named Marvin Tate translates this line, "You pour sleep on them." It's a hard passage to translate. That's why there's a couple of marginal notes in most of our study Bibles. The ESV says, they are like a dream. The state of mankind as a result of God flooding the human race with his judgment is described in the MacArthur Study Bible. Have you heard of that one? Quote, we're described as being, quote, asleep or in a coma. People are insensitive to the brevity of life and the reality of God's wrath. End of quote. The natural man is born with a sinful nature. He is oblivious to the fact that is revealed in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, unbelievers are referred to as being in darkness, of night, and as those who sleep. And Paul writes to believers and says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be sober, alert and sober. Let us not sleep means that we, born-again believers, we can fail to stay wide awake and alert, and we can be sleeping on the job, even though we're going to heaven when we die. Remember Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress, who spent a little too much time at the arbor, a place to rest temporarily where he went to sleep. The second part of verse 5 and 6 back in our text then follow their sobering descriptions of the brevity of life on this planet. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward the evening, it fades away. It fades and withers away. I don't know where I heard it, but it seemed like somebody described mankind as being a homeless hitchhiker on a short journey to judgment. But you know, in light of what we're seeing here, it might be even more accurate to say that man, because of his denial, is a spiritual zombie, a walking dead. But not in his dreams. In his unregenerate dream world, the fact that he gets up and looks in the mirror and he's strong and vibrant and vital blinds him to the fact that toward evening he fades and withers away. When I was a junior in high school, our English teacher gave us things to write on, and my assignment was this: no young man believes he will ever die, which of course is not true, without exception. But immediately I understood why the assignment was given. Young people do tend to conduct their lives like there's no tomorrow, no evening to their day. No death. Last summer, the college and career group went through the book on Ecclesiastes called Living Life Backwards. It teaches that living wisely in God's world requires that we accept our limitations, especially, or the greatest of which, and the most obvious in a sense, even though people deny it, is death. And death is not, as many imagine, just a nice natural part of life. It is no part of life. It's a result of sin that should never have occurred. And even though believers in Christ can say that with the Apostle Paul, to die is gain, because for us to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, which is very much better, this is only true because the Lord has conquered death by his resurrection. For us, death is conquered, but it has not been tamed, and it is not yet vanquished. It remains an enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul said, the last enemy that will be destroyed, that's future tense, is death. Physical death will continue its reign over people as long as this present earth exists. Even in the millennial reign of Christ, people will die. as a result of the Lord's direct judgment of sin during that time. But not in the new order, when the present heavens and earth pass away and are replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. But without this wisdom, which we have to learn from God, we live as if death only happens to other people, as if we can afford to live in denial. You know, the old saying of whistling as you walk through the graveyard. Well, think about the implications of death down the road later, but not now. When we think like that, and Christians can, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. Verse 7 starts a new movement in the psalm. And in verses 7 through 12, we move from the shortness of life to the severity of God's judgment of sin. The severity of God's judgment of sin. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Now, I think the immediate reference here is to this entire generation of rebellious Israelites. They had spent their adult lives wandering in the desert because they refused to obey God, really, the minority report brought by Joshua and Caleb to go in and take the land of Canaan, trusting God. And the account of that, if you're interested, if you want a reminder, is in Numbers 13 and 14. But the principle applies to New Testament believers in Christ. Until our bodies are glorified at the rapture of the church, we remain in unredeemed bodies. We groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption as sons, which is interpreted as the redemption of our body, which would be our resurrection, glorified bodies. That's what we're waiting for. Our problem is not with modern science or technology, because it hasn't quite gotten to the point where it can extend our lives or maybe prolong them indefinitely. That's not our problem. People act like it might be. But our problem is God. This is a hallmark of this psalm. We're suffering the consequences of His judgment, of our sin. Look at verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Not only were we born into a world under God's judgment for our sin in Adam, but God sees our personal sins, the ones nobody else sees, the ones we don't even realize we have. And you know, every time we sin, every time I sin, I endorse Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And sometimes we must do this unconsciously, because David said in Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. The book of Ecclesiastes ends by saying, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Or another way is, this is man's whole, man's all. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. Now Moses started this poem with a confident statement of Adonai, his master, as the eternal home of his people. But now as he traces the brevity of life back to where it leads, he realizes that there is judgment even of hidden sins in the light of God's presence. And he's terrified. Did you know that the word translated dismayed in the New American Standard, the end of verse 7, it could be translated, and by your wrath, we have been terrified. Kathy and I recently finished reading through a book by Michael Reeves called Rejoice and Tremble. And it distinguishes godly fear from sinful fear. The kind of fear we tend to have in view of God's holiness and wrath shrinks from His presence, tries to run from Him and hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden. That's sinful fear. But the kind of fear that we ought to have causes us to fall down on our faces before God in loving awe and wonder at the beauty of his redemption. How about you and me? Are we drawn to the light of God's presence, confident that he has forgiven even the sins that we can't hide? Or are we repelled and repulsed at the thought of having them exposed? If we're repulsed, then we should ask ourselves, like David did, whither can I go from thy presence? Where are you going to hide? Where are you going to find a safe place for your soul? Where can we find a refuge? The wondrous paradox of this psalm is that it casts us on the mercy and compassion of the very one whose judgment naturally terrifies us. You see that? I hope we can all echo the words that Israel will one day say in worship of God. They're recorded in the first couple of verses of Isaiah, but you don't need to turn there. It's a great little psalm right in the middle of a prophecy, a good one to memorize. Isaiah says that Israel will say, I will give thanks to thee, O Yahweh. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And by the way, we know where it was turned. Away from me to Christ. Put on him instead. And he says, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. May we be able to say with Peter what is recorded in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now verse 9 acknowledges a decrease in life expectancy, which has been generally true since the beginning of time and certainly since the patriarchs. For all our days have declined in your fury, we have finished our years like a sigh. Even at the time of Moses, about 1500 BC, people were dying younger. And Moses attributes this to the fury of God. He takes it personally. On top of this, he confesses that our short lives end with a sigh or a whisper. Not some pearls of wisdom, some coherent story, but a rattle, just a moan. Every once. Look at verse 10. For as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Don't misunderstand verse 10 as giving a biblical standard for life expectancy. It's not its point. The point is that no matter how long somebody lives, relatively long even, it is inevitable that they will fly away to death. And the words labor and sorrow recall what we've already talked about, our experience in living in a world that is cursed. Moses isn't denying that the world remains a marvelous creation of God. Usually when I have a chance to preach at this time of year, I like to preach on a creation psalm because it's springtime. He's not denying that we can experience the joy of God's good gifts like music. He's saying that the longer we live, the more we experience what Solomon described in Ecclesiastes 12 as a house that's falling apart. Failing eyesight, loss of hearing, loss of balance, courage, strength. We decline with time. Now all of this would seem very, very depressing, but it sets the stage for the key verses that follow in verses 11 and 12. Who understands the power of your anger or your fury according to the fear that is due you? The expected answer? Nobody. Nobody naturally fears God as he should because nobody adequately comprehends the power of God's wrath. That's why in Matthew 10:28, Jesus had to tell his disciples, command them really, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have are unable to destroy the soul. By the way, that fear comes naturally. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That fear is God taught. And by the way, destroy there doesn't mean annihilation, it means ruin. Now, verse 11 is the culmination of Moses' meditation on the severity of God's judgment for sin. And what we should take away from 7 through 11 is that there is a proper fear of God as creator and judge. And that fear leads Moses to make his first request in this prayer. Verse 12 is the key verse, many would say, of this entire psalm. He says, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The word so obviously tells us that what follows is based on what has just been said in verses 7 through 11. Teach us is literally cause us to know. There's something we don't know, and we need to know it, and we can only learn it from one teacher. And that's not how to count to 70 or 80 by days. Anyone can do that. What are we supposed to learn? We need to learn how to spend our days in such a way that we can give a good account of our lives. And to do this, we need to be aroused from our sleepy dream world to the implications of our mortality. How can we best use the time that God has given us so that it has lasting value? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at verse 15 to start with. Ephesians chapter 5. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And just before that, Paul seems to have Psalm 90 playing in the background as he says, starting with verse 11, do not participate in the unlawful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Notice the imagery of darkness, of light, of sleepiness, of wakefulness. We have to choose to live in the power of the resurrection. We can do that. We have that power. We have to choose to live in that. And notice the imagery of darkness, light, sleepiness, and watchfulness. Now, going back to verse 12 of our text, the phrase days or of our days is found in verses 9, 10, 12, and 14. Lots of references to days. That's because life kind of comes to us one day at a time. Moses seems mindful that each day needs to be lived responsibly and managed as good stewards. As I emphasized in the sermon that I preached the last Sunday we were at Trinity Lutheran Building on the judgment seat of Christ, we will all give an account. Eric mentioned this in his prayer. We will all give an account for the deeds we have done in our body. And our destiny is not at stake in that passage, but our rewards are. And they are worth. They are individual distinctions that somehow increase our capacity to draw people's attention to attributes of God throughout eternity. And they're worth infinitely more than any sacrifice they might require. The second line can be translated that we may gain a heart of wisdom, as the NIV has it, or present to you a heart of wisdom. But either way, a heart of wisdom is something that we must learn from God. It does not just come naturally by getting older. In fact, it's us older people who, somebody came up with a quip, too soon old, too late smart. Psalm 90, like Ecclesiastes, is for people who aren't too old to learn. But to learn what we need to, we have to be awakened from our spiritual slumber. And the good news is we can be. Just like when Jesus called forth Lazarus from the dead, and he obeyed. He was dead, and he got up and came out. You know, it's been said that God's commands are his enablings. And if we will wake up when we need to, we can. Verses 13 through 17 form the final movement of the song. It seeks what is available for us in Christ. The satisfaction of God's merciful restoration. Relent, Yahweh, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Relent there translates the same Hebrew word that was used back in verse 3 of God returning man back to the dust. Only here it's talking about God returning from an attitude of judgment to one of mercy. Moses knows that compassion is an attribute of God and that Israel comprises his people, his servants. And ultimately, God will lift the curse that we brought on the earth. But there's a more immediate relief for all who take refuge in God as their master. The big breakthrough in this psalm is that now for the first time, Moses addresses God by his name, Yahweh, he who is. This recalls promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that can only be fulfilled by God answering the request that Moses makes in this section. In verse 14, he says, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Kind of reminds you of David's prayer of confession, of his great sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:12, where he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. We cannot lose our righteous standing before God, our justification, but we can, and some of us perhaps have, lost the joy of it. But it can be restored. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your joy can be restored as Moses and David prayed it would be. So that God brings it into your night of fear and doubt and whatever other torment you may be experiencing into a glorious morning of joy. Stored joy that will be ours forever in heaven can be ours now. As long as we walk in fellowship with Christ, walk in the light as he himself is in the light, and confess the sins when we know that we have committed them. Moses calls on Yahweh, who alone can, according to verse 15, make us glad according to the days we have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. The children of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and after that wandered in the wilderness for another 40 years. But the human condition of everyone is such that even before they were enslaved in Egypt, Israel or Jacob could tell Pharaoh, when he said, how many years have you lived? He said, the years of my sojourning are 130, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. I'm not just looking for material to depress us. I mean, Jesus told his disciples, in the world, you have tribulation. And so Moses' modest request that at least God restore the balance between the pain we've already suffered and the pleasure of being restored is understandable. And he continues in verse 16 to ask, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. He wants Yahweh to give the children of Israel a glimpse of the work he is doing for his glory. And this would give them assurance that their works of obedience done in time have value in eternity. That they are part of something permanent as the eternal God in whom they take refuge. Now the psalm ends, are you ready for the end? The psalm ends with a request for God's ongoing enabling grace. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. At the end of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul asserts confidence that you and I can realize really the answer to Moses' prayer. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." The key word there, phrase there is in the Lord. Apart from obedient fellowship with Him as our Master, apart from Him as the vine from whom we as branches draw our life, we can do nothing of lasting value. We can be unfruitful. We can waste our lives. We can, even as believers who will go to heaven when we die, experience the grief without joy and without hope and without the confidence that belongs to us in Christ. In Him through faith, however, the weakening effects of growing older in a world that remains under the curse can serve to remind us of our mortality and our desperate need of His abiding love and compassion points us to our refuge. Psalm 90 teaches that the eternal God restores temporary people who take refuge in Him. The eternal God restores temporary people who take refuge in Him. Such wisdom must be learned from the timeless teacher. And so I say, for us, Adonai, teach us. Otherwise our fleeting and troubled lives will seem to slip away into oblivion. Teach us, because what we perceive by observation is that we are transitory, temporary, and seemingly insignificant in the vast scheme of things. We cannot see the whole picture in which the pieces of our troubled lives fit, but we can see and know that Jesus saves. And in Him, the works of our hands have lasting value. In Him, we have eternal glory. Everything we say and do in His power and for His glory has significance, whether it's raising crops or raising kids, whether it's selling cars or teaching school or caring for patients. And it's because God has demonstrated His compassion in Christ. So in short, the eternal God restores temporary people who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Adonai, our Master, our Lord, thank you, Father, for loving the world of temporary people in such a way that you gave your one-of-a-kind Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, may any who hear the sound of my voice who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, Father, may they do it now. And we thank you together for the faithful cleansing from sin that you provide when we who are believers admit that you're right and we're wrong when we have sinned. And I pray that each one of us would be willing to do that as often as needed. And then, Father, that you would encourage us to stay alert, to invest our lives, our energy, in the things that will have eternal value. It's all possible because of who you are and the relationship into which you have called us with yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.